morning. Sitting backstage, just right on the other side of these curtains here, singing along with you, listening to my daughter play these chimey things over here that I never imagined having a child that can play these things, and just in one voice singing with you, listening to Greg kind of crack us up, but at the same time lead us to a place of worship and of gratitude and just, you know, thankfulness for what God has done and is doing. And I hope that just at however you came in this morning, that you're just in a different place, a place just wanting to hear from God, wanting to hear what he has in store for you this morning and this season and for the days to come. We have talked ad nauseum about joy in the last couple of weeks and how really our joy shouldn't stem from anything outside of God. That it's very, very easy to find our joy in external pursuits and relationships and things apart from God. I mean, I'll be honest with you, I get great joy in sitting behind that curtain and listening to you and participating. I get great joy in sitting behind that curtain and listening to my daughter. I get great joy in knowing that my son and my daughter are over leading worship on an almost weekly basis with the youth. I get great joy in being able to go home to a family that loves me. But ultimately, my joy needs to be found in Christ and in Christ alone. And I hope that wherever you are, whatever you're going through, whatever season you're in the midst of, that was a grammatically incorrect statement, but we're going to move on anyways, but whatever season you find yourself, that you're able to search and find that joy because it is findable. And that's the promise of Scripture. That's the promise of God. And hopefully today we'll just enhance that. We got a lot to cover this morning, so I want to make sure we get through it without rushing. So I'm just going to shut up now and get to it, which is not shutting up, actually. So I just want to remind you what we've talked about to this point to kind of get us, if you weren't here last week or maybe you missed the first couple of weeks. We're looking at this idea of joy. This angel appears to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2 to announce that Jesus's birth, the Messiah's birth. So this angel comes to the shepherds out in the, you know, late one night, out in the fields, and says, I have good news of great joy. And this idea, you know, this idea of does this joy still apply? Is there still joy to be found? And we've talked throughout the weeks about how God is the object and the source of our joy, that he is the source and he who we rejoice in, that our rejoicing is directed at him. And I would submit to you that the singing that you've done, the prayers that you've prayed, the communion that you participated in is all forms of rejoicing in what God has done and is doing through you and for you. Joy is received. We've talked about how joy is received. Joy received from any other source is fleeting and temporary. Joy finds a place in an empty heart, meaning that we need to empty ourselves of all other pursuits, but being known by God and knowing God. We talked, you know, we looked at the Noah and the flood and how this idea of grace really is protection of life, the protection of the continuation of life, and that God protects his people from judgment against sin. And we saw that quite literally in the ark in Genesis when Noah and his family were protected from death. They were protected from the judgment of sin when God flooded the earth to wipe out mankind due to its sin. And we went to the New Testament and what it has had to do with us today is that Jesus now is the new ark, that there is still judgment for sin. God isn't going to be flooding the earth anymore, but judgment will be coming when we stand before Jesus one day. And if we are in him, we are protected as Noah and his family were protected quite physically and literally. We talked last week about Jesus being the light of the world, the glory of God, that that he is the radiance and the physical presence, the manifestation, the physical manifestation of God's power. And so in the person of Jesus, in the infant of Jesus, laying in the manger was the physical manifestation of God's power. And that in Jesus was the glory and the light as its source, not just the reflection, but the source of light. And then we followed up that point with Christ followers. If you are a Christ follower in the room today, you are a carrier of God's radiance. That you are not the source of God's glory. You are not the source of light, but the source is within you through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And if that doesn't blow your mind, I don't know what will. That the source of creation, the source of all things is within us if we are Christ followers. If that doesn't give us great hope and great joy, I'm not sure what will. And see, this is the problem with life as we know it, is the things of life that we get to experience or that are thrust upon us tend to rob us of that joy, doesn't it? We get so caught up in what's going on in our lives. And it's important. I don't want us to take away that, you know, we need to ignore what's going on in our lives for the, you know, however many decades God grants us. But if we allow those things to rob us of the joy of knowing that within us as Christ followers is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, is the glory of God, the radiance, the eminence, the physical manifestation of his power is carried within us. Amen? Don't ever take that for granted like I have. Don't ever lose sight of not only who you are, but what is within you, the gift that God has, one of the many gifts that God has given you. So that's what we've talked about, that we are now the temple in which God's glory resides. So this morning, yet another reason why the angel's announcement brought forth great joy. Today is going to be all about salvation. Now, salvation obviously has been a big part of all the other talk. I mean, that's the biggest gift of all, isn't it? And that's what we want to highlight today, that today is all about salvation, all about being saved, all about being rescued. And I remind you, let's go ahead and just put up the first point, but I remind you that we're trying to find this idea, why, what's so joyful about this announcement from the Hebrew mindset, from the Israelites' mindset, because that's who received this first announcement. And so that's what was written. And we want to make sure this is why there's joy to be found in this announcement. Not what does it mean to us right off the bat. We want to get to that point. We want to understand, though, what it meant to the original audience, and then how can we draw from that how it applies to us. And so the first point as you're writing it down is the Old Testament concept of salvation was deliverance or rescue from harm. Okay, and so the challenge this morning then is to try and get into the mindset of one of those shepherds, to try and get into the mindset of an Israelite of that time that is now experiencing this announcement. And this angel says, I have good news of great joy. And they immediately would have thought what? They would have thought protection. They would have thought illumination, some of the things that we've talked about. And this morning, I believe they would have thought about salvation, because we see throughout the Old Testament, which was their scripture at the time as they were living the New Testament, they would have understood something very significant has taken place because their rescuer is now born. And so they would have gone to thinking back to the greatest act of deliverance or rescue in their nation's history. And that would have been the Exodus, which I believe is another point. Yes, the greatest act of deliverance from the Israelite standpoint was the Exodus. Now, you may be new to church or maybe wondering, you know, why are we going to read, you know, the Exodus now in the Christmas story? You know, none of us have an Exodus account on our mantles, you know. Nor did we have Noah and the Ark, you know, on our mantles. You're probably thinking, okay, this pastor's lost his marbles, but that might be true. But the greatest act of deliverance from the Israelite standpoint is the Exodus. So they would have kind of gone to this place, because salvation for them is a little bit different than salvation that we now know in Christ. And we're going to get to that point. But the Old Testament concept of salvation was very much being delivered from harm, being rescued from unfavorable circumstances. And before we get to Exodus, I want to read you this promise. Just listen to this. I think it might come up on the screen, but just listen to this. It's out of Genesis chapter 15. The father of the Israelite nation is Abraham. God came to Abraham in the early parts of Genesis and said, I want you, Abraham, to just pack up, take your things, and I want you to go to a place that I'm going to send you. And Abraham, in obedience, went to where God sent him. God said, stop here. And Abraham stopped and was obedient and faithful. And we're told that this obedience was credited to Abraham as righteousness. And Abraham had kids, kids. That's a whole other sermon. But Abraham had kids, and through Isaac, you know, God began to build his people that we now know as the Israelites. And so God made a promise, a covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15. This is, you know, Abraham's been very faithful. God has even kind of delivered him through some difficulties. And this is a promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis 15:13. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. Now just hold on to this, okay, because this does make sense in the Exodus. Your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. Now, isn't that, that's great news, isn't it? Wow, God, thanks for sharing that. That's awesome. You know, 14, but I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. So basically, okay, what God is saying to Abraham is that there's going to come a time where your descendants, that was a promise to Abraham, that you will have many, many descendants, which are the Israelites, that you will have these descendants, and they're going to be enslaved for 400 years in a country not their own, and eventually God is going to come and deliver them, rescue them, and they will leave that place with great possessions. But, and then he kind of finishes it, but don't worry, Abraham, you don't have to worry about any of it. You're going to die, and it'll all happen after you. All right, well, thanks, God. So we at the latter part of Genesis, a big bulk of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, is a story about Joseph and his brothers. Joseph is not liked by his brothers, and he is sold into. Well, he's they fake his killing, but really they sell him, and he ends up in Egypt. This Joseph. And, you know, Joseph has a difficult time in Egypt, but through his faithfulness, he just kind of works up the ranks in the Egyptian leadership and ultimately is serving in the Pharaoh's court and has all the power, you know, to save people, literally, because there's a famine and there's food to be distributed. And so Joseph is being able to dictate who gets what and how much and among other things. And so this is how the Israelites now, through the promise that was made to Abraham, that the Israelites now, through Joseph being sold into slavery and ending up into Egypt, and his brothers and his father and their family end up going to Egypt when they're reunited, and Joseph says, you know, famously, what you meant to harm, you know, for evil, God meant for good. It was to get everyone into Egypt. It's almost like God has a plan and he knows what he's doing. And so this is how he gets them to Egypt. Okay, and so now the Israelites are growing from Jacob, Joseph, and their families are growing exponentially. The numbers are great that these Jewish people, these nation of Israel within the country of Egypt is growing out of control. And so the Egyptians are beginning to worry. These people are about to outnumber us in our own country. So the Pharaoh says we must enslave them, just as God said. And so they are enslaved for 400 years. They're making bricks all day, every day. And when the time was right, God moved to free them. You know, after 400 years, after 4 centuries, God said, it's time. Because that's what God does. When the timing is right, God does. And so God then comes and he meets up with Moses. Moses is a Hebrew who ended up leaving Egypt and grew up as a shepherd. And through a burning bush, through this manifestation of glory in a burning bush, God presents himself to Moses and says this in Exodus 3:7. The Lord said to Moses, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. Now, some of us might think, oh, well, it only took 400 years. I mean, how many of us have thought that in our own suffering, right? Like, God, where are you? Right? What? Thank God it doesn't take 400 years. Verse 8, this is what God says to Moses, so I have come down to what? Rescue from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. So then what we see in this account and early in Exodus is Moses ends up going. Moses doesn't want to go, but God just says, Moses, shut up and go, because that's what God does sometimes. Like, I'm not asking you, just go. So Moses goes, right? And Moses is given the gift of the Holy Spirit. He's able to do these wonderful manifestations of God's power through his staff and just through being able to speak things into being. And really what's happening here, if we look at Exodus and we really pay attention, it's not Moses doing anything. It is God doing everything. God says, I will do this. I will send the plague. You drop your staff and I will turn it into a snake. I will turn the water into blood. God is working with his own hand to free his people from Egypt. And so when Moses gets there, stands before the Pharaoh in Egypt, Moses says, let my people go. Pharaoh says, yeah, I don't think so. And so Moses starts to do all these wonderful manifestations of power, and some of Egypt's magicians are able to replicate some of them. And then all of a sudden, God just goes for the gusto. And there's a series of 10 plagues. You can read all about them in the early parts of Exodus. We don't have the time to go into them, but there's this 10 manifestations of God's power that any one of us would have gone, all right, you win, go ahead and go. But Pharaoh doesn't do that. And so there's this kind of this battle of wills between God and Pharaoh. And God's ultimately in control of it all. And after the last plague, the death of the firstborn, where God passed over the Israelites and all the firstborn animals and firstborn of the Egyptians all died. I think it was that point where Pharaoh just said, all right, you win. We've had enough. And lets the people go. And this is where we pick it up in Exodus 13, verse 17. And I didn't warn you to get to Exodus, so I'll give you a second if you want to. Second book of the Bible, easy to find. Exodus 13. And so all the plagues have happened, this battle of wills has happened. So verse 17 of chapter 13 of Exodus. When Pharaoh let the people go, so they were let go. So when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not, who didn't lead them? God. See, Moses is there, but God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that would have been shorter. I mean, sometimes we read this like, oh, God, GPS, come on, man. So what we're being told here is God decided to go a longer route because for God said if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. How many of us get to a difficult situation, right, and we just want to slink back to where we were? And so God, knowing that of his people, says, I'm not going to take them the shorter way because they're going to face some hardships there and they might want to just go back to Egypt. And so God led the people around by the desert road toward the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt armed for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him because Joseph had made the sons of Israel swear on oath. He had said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up with you from this place. After leaving Succoth, they camped at Etham on the edge of the desert. By day, the Lord went ahead of them. Who went ahead of them? Not Moses. The Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so that they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. Okay? So what we see here is that the Israelites are allowed to go, and God is leading them kind of on a longer route than necessary, but God has a plan, and God is leading them towards the Red Sea. All right? Now, they've been let go, but after they were let go, Pharaoh changed his mind. I changed my mind. We're going to go after him. And so the Egyptians, Pharaoh and the Egyptian army begin to pursue the Israelites who had just left in freedom. And now God kind of left them pinned up against the Red Sea. And Israel now began to grumble because on one side, they just see this big body of water. On the other side, they see this Egyptian army quickly catching up to them. And they begin to grumble. Moses, what the heck, bro? Why did you lead us out here to die on the shore of the Red Sea? Now, God, being as cool as God is, through Moses, says this. Now, we're turning to chapter 14, verse 13. Moses answered the people, do not be afraid, stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. Now, how cool would that be? I mean, at that point, you just kind of go, all right, God's bad. All right, let's see what's going on here. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. Fast forwarding now to verse 29 of Exodus 14. But the Israelites, this is now, the waters of the Red Sea have parted. This is a great manifestation of God's power. The water now has parted. There's a wall of water to the left, a wall of water to the right. And the Israelites, verse 29, the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day, the Lord did what? Saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. This is the greatest act of deliverance and rescue in Israelite history, for obvious reasons. And so this is where they would have gone. Exodus is a great act of deliverance in Israelite history because God himself led the Israelites. Moses, and we didn't get to him, but Aaron, Moses' brother, was there too. They were involved, but God himself was at work. And throughout this entire demonstration of deliverance and rescue, it was a demonstration of God's great power and compassion. God was aware of the plight of his people. He heard their plight, and he came to deliver, to rescue on their behalf. Now, what we know in Israelite history is, if we continue to read the Old Testament, is the Israelites kind of lose sight of what God has done. They allow the seasons of life, the cares of life, the worries of life to kind of derail them from remembering how good God was and how God delivered them and rescued them. And so in judgment of their idolatry, of Israel's idolatry, in judgment of their disobedience, God left. I mean, this is hundreds of years later, but God left. His presence departed for generations. And now we have the shepherds coming the angels coming to the shepherds and saying, I've got good news of great joy. He who has departed is back. Okay, so that's the Old Testament kind of notion of deliverance and salvation. Second point, Jesus, the Messiah now, kind of fast forwarding, rescues by taking our place. There's a different concept in the New Testament of this idea of salvation. It still means deliverance, still means rescue, but the deliverance and rescue is kind of different. I remind you of points that we made throughout this entire series, is that what is physical in the Old Testament tends to be spiritual in the New. See, I remind you that the darkness of the time in which Jesus was born, the Israelites had been in exile, they were allowed back into the promised land, but now they were occupied by a Roman government, a government that was oppressive, a government that didn't really care about the Jews, you know, oppressed them, exploited them, taxed them heavily, made it very, very difficult for them to exist and to live. And so it was really, really difficult to be an Israelite, to be a Jew in their own homeland with this foreign government occupying them. And so what they all assumed, based on the prophecies that they were told in the Old Testament, or in the Testament that they knew, we'll just call it the Testament, I guess, was that this Messiah was going to come and he was going to liberate the Israelites, he was going to liberate the Jews, that they were expecting this great militant royal leader to rise up and kick the Romans out of Jerusalem, out of the promised land, and that they would then be able to live according to the promises and covenants that God had made with them. But on this side of the cross, as we read, what Jesus did and what he said, he didn't kick anybody out. Jesus didn't come militantly like they expected him to. Jesus came dealing more with the spiritual and not the physical. What it looked like to be someone who's obedient to God and still deal with the frustrations and the cares of life, but still be found faithful through the thick and the thin. There was another foretelling of the Messiah in Isaiah 53. A kind of a famous prophecy, Isaiah 53, to enhance and really kind of prove, build upon this idea that Jesus, our Messiah, rescues by taking our place. Starting in 53, verse 4, this is what Isaiah the prophet says to a people whose God is about to leave them. This is what Isaiah says: surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. Now catch this in verse 5 and 6. This is about the Messiah, who is Jesus. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. See, what Isaiah is doing generations before Jesus, the Messiah, comes and is born, before this angel's announcement, Isaiah is prophetically depicting the Messiah's suffering, the beatings, the stabbings, the piercings, the humiliation, ultimately the cross. I mean, look again at these few verses in Isaiah 53, 5 and 6. He was pierced. Why? For our transgressions. He was crushed. Why? For our iniquities. Iniquity being an immoral or grossly unfair behavior. The punishment that brought us peace with God was upon him. And finally, he was wounded. Why? So we might be healed. See, the rescue that we receive from the Messiah is a little bit different than the rescue that the Israelites received in the Exodus. God delivered them from oppression. Jesus now is coming and delivering us from oppression, but oppression from sin and death. that Jesus takes our place as our rescuer, as our deliverer, as our savior, takes our place. So when the time was right and according to God's perfect plan, Jesus was born, not to drive the Romans from the promised land, but to rescue men and women like you and like me from the ravages of sin. Let's never lose sight of the fact that sin drove an immovable wedge between the perfect God, this holy God who wants to have this covenant relationship with his creation. That sin then drove this immovable wedge between this perfect God and imperfect fallen humanity. That sin left humans like you and me with no hope. Our sin destined us to an eternity of despair. And there is nothing, absolutely nothing, that any human being can do to save him or herself from this evil age. It doesn't matter how good we are. It doesn't matter anything. There's absolutely nothing we as human beings can do to save ourselves. John 3:16, after one of the most famous, if not the most famous New Testament verse, John 3:16, says, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn it, but to save the world through him." And the Apostle Paul reminds us through the Colossians that Jesus rescued us from the dominion of darkness. To the Galatians, he wrote that Jesus gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present age according to the will of our God and Father. And to the Thessalonians, Paul wrote that Jesus rescues from the coming wrath. What was physical in the Old Testament is spiritual in the new. See, Jesus didn't just come to point out the error of our ways, to highlight or reveal the depths of our sin. He came as our Savior, not just to point out what we're doing wrong, but to make right our wrong. See, I can point out what you do wrong. You can point out what I do wrong, but I can't save you. You can't save me. Jesus didn't come to point anything. He just came to say, look, he came to point to himself. You follow me and you are rescued. You put your trust in me and you will live even though you die. One more verse on this point, and then we'll move on to our final point. Romans 5:9-11. This is what Paul says about Jesus, our rescuer, who took our place. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This is where his death means our life. His taking our punishment means we are spared. I submit to you that there's the joy. The problem is that many of us don't think spiritually that way. That we lose sight of that eternity, that we are eternal beings and we are created to spend eternity somewhere, and God's preference is that we spend it with him, and he's made it possible that we can, but it means we must trust him through placing our faith in Jesus Christ. Now, in the last 14 minutes here, I want to do something that's kind of cool, hopefully. Write down this point, that salvation through Jesus the Messiah was the plan from the beginning. You've heard that before, right? No? Yeah, okay. That salvation through the Messiah, who is Jesus, as we now know, was the plan from the beginning. The Apostle Paul and other writers of the New Testament said similar things. Colossians 1:15-17, just listen, it's not on your handout, it's not on the screen. Just listen, this is what Paul says of Jesus, that he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him. This is Jesus, the Messiah. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The book of Revelation says that Jesus is the first and the last, the Lamb who was slain before creation. Now, here's the thing about eternity. When we talk about eternity, we tend to say, well, eternity has no end, right? Because we have a beginning, and so we think, well, eternity has no end. Well, here's the thing about eternity. It really has no beginning either. Eternity just is. And with that in mind, I want you to go to Genesis 1:1. You don't have to turn there. We're going to look at one word. The very first word of the Bible, which is really three words in English, but in Hebrew, it's one. And it's in the beginning. I want to go to the ancient Hebrew if we could. So I got a few minutes here. Let's go to this. Okay, this is ancient Hebrew. If you've been here for a while, we've done this a few times. This is ancient Hebrew, okay? And this is the word Bereshit, which literally can mean in a beginning. Just so you know, the word the in the Hebrew is not there. Okay, so if you write in your Bible, write no the. It's really in a beginning, in beginning. So at some place in time, according to God's timing, he began to create. There is no beginning, okay? So what we have here is Bereshit. The word beginning is the Rashit part. So the first character there, now remember, we're from right to left. I'm looking at this, okay? So we're reading opposite direction. And these don't look like letters. This is ancient. Well, even if I put up the newer Hebrew, it wouldn't look like letters to you either, so probably. So I want to go through this quickly. So we have, what's the next slide? Okay. So we have the first three letters here. We have the bet, the resh, and the aleph, okay? The bet is the first, the furthest most out that's highlighted still. That's a B. And in the ancient Hebrew, each word, even in the Hebrew now, each letter is a word, okay? Each letter is a word and has its own meaning. So we take all these characters together and we have the word Bereshit, but each letter is a word and it has its own meaning. And so the first letter is the bet, which is a house, which can mean in. So this really means in, okay? But it can also mean a house. So this is how we translate it, in, beginning, but we look at the word bet and that means house or tent or residence, okay? The next letter is resh, and that's a person. Okay, that's supposed to be like that's like the head of a person. So that's a person. The next letter is Aleph, which is the first letter of the Aleph. Just so you know, too, Aleph is the first letter. Bet is the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Aleph, Bet, Alpha, Bet. Right? Okay. All right. Okay. And so what we have with the Aleph, the third letter, is this is an ox head, which means strong leader. It can mean God. They would just, if they, the Hebrews, wanted to just write God, they would put the ox head because it's the first letter, God being first, and it's the strong leader, God, okay? Now, the reason these three letters are highlighted, this is also the word for son, okay? You might see where I'm going with this, but this bara, that's the word for son, okay? So what's the next slide? Click, clicky. Okay, the son of God. So what we see here in these three letters is we have a house, we have a person, and we have God. Now, the person, the resh, means like son, like he who's in the house. So we have the person in the house is God's son. Okay? So what's the next slide? The sheen, okay? The sheen is supposed to be like teeth, devoured, consumed, killed, okay? So that's what we have, the son of God will be consumed or destroyed, okay? The next letter is a yod, okay? And yod is like a closed hand. It's supposed to be like a hand, an arm and a hand, okay? Which can mean work or deed or done, okay? So our next slide, okay? So with his hands, by his hands. The Son of God will be consumed, destroyed with his hands or by his hands. And that last character, the tau, is a sign, a seal, a covenant. It's also a cross. Next slide. The very first word in Hebrew in the Bible says what? The Son of God will be consumed or destroyed with his hands or by his hands on a cross. There was no plan B. Often we talk about this plan B, you know, that God had a plan, this is, you know, that he intended something, and then humanity fell. And so plan B was Jesus had to come. There was no plan B. There was no plan A. There was just plan. And the plan was God was going to redeem mankind since a beginning. Not the beginning, a beginning. God had worked everything out. And the next word in Hebrew. This is not up here, but the next word in Hebrew is bara, which means created. So the son of, which is also son of God, if we take those words. So the son of God created. Okay, bara, it's the same word, the first three letters of Bereshit. So the son of God created. How? By a word, right? Speaking things into being. Listen again, if you would, to John 1:1 and see if this makes any more sense now. In the beginning, John knows what he's doing, right? John's going right back to the very first word in the Bible in Hebrew. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, Jesus, the Word, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and the only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is, was, and always will be. Amen? And if Jesus is, was, and always will be, he is greater than any of our problems. He is greater than the sin in our life. He is greater than anything we can get ourselves into. He is a worthy Savior, for Jesus has been always. Hebrews 12:2, with all this in mind, says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus. And maybe this next phrase means more to us now. The author and the perfecter of our faith. The pioneer of our faith, the beginning of our faith. He who essentially created our faith. But not only the creator of it, but the perfecter of it, the fulfiller of it, the completer of it. This is just really another way of saying he's the beginning and the end. He started it all and he will end it all. Jesus is everything. Everything points to the Messiah. The Messiah was the plan all along. If Jesus is the beginning of all things, if Jesus is the creator of all things, then Jesus is greater than any trial, any temptation, or any transgression that we might experience. He can take away and forgive our sins. He takes dead lives and injects them with life. He takes creation steeped in decay and sin and recreates them. He can overcome the grave, and he did, and destroy death's power and mastery over us. And so since Jesus was, is, and always will be, he has the power to save and to sustain us in the pain of life. The joy of salvation can get us through the pains of life. Can it not? I just reminded somebody this morning that the prayers of the disciples who were undergoing persecution and even knew that they were going to die at some point, and they were going to die at the hands of people who hated them, their prayers weren't make it stop, make it go away. It was may we be faithful through this. Give us the strength to endure and that our faith might be strong. I mean, just when that just kind of really came out, that changed my prayer life. It doesn't mean we shouldn't be praying and can't be praying for the things to go away. But most importantly, God, help me to be faithful in all things, the good times and the bad, because you are the beginning and the end, and anything I'm going through, you are greater than. So agree or disagree. It's kind of a quiz. Keep it to yourself, but agree or disagree. Sinners once declared dead and have been given new life in Jesus. Cause for joy? Being one of those sinners who had been declared dead and now has found life as a new creation in Christ, for me, that is a cause for joy. Agree or disagree? Being a slave to sin, meaning that you were outside of God's protection of life, but now in Christ, you cannot be separated from his love and from his protection. Cause for joy? Absolutely. Agree or disagree, God took on flesh, meaning that he can sympathize with you in your pain and in your temptation, and he laid down his glory in order that you might become the glory. Cause for joy? Absolutely. Rejoice. Rejoice today in what you have in Jesus, for you are in Christ. If you're not in Christ, then I edit that statement. Rejoice, for you can be in Christ. I was at a church service last night, reminded of this. That part of the announcement is, and the angel's announcement is that Christmas is for everybody. So rejoice. It doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter your history, any sins that you've committed. You know, that old cliche, oh, if I go to the church, the walls are going to fall down. Nope. Nope. God is calling you. And he has chosen to reside within you if you place his trust in him. Does the angel's announcement of great joy still apply to us today? I believe it does. And I'll tell you, when I was contemplating this series months ago, and I've had the joy, no pun intended, the joy of being able to share it and to pour through the Hebrew and try and figure out, you know, what these people would have thought, I've been convicted because joy doesn't come naturally to me. It just doesn't. I don't get too high. I try not to get too low. But through this, I'm reminded, if I keep my eyes on the author and the perfecter of our faith, of my faith, and if we continue that verse, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. And what was the joy? You and me. What was the joy? Being obedient, seeing God's plan come to fruition. That his joy was to see us come to know him. His joy is to see us stand before him one day in his righteousness. And that's the promise God made to you. If you know Jesus and you are in the ark, rejoice in that. No matter what happens this week, rejoice in that. I've got a full house coming too. And I watched Christmas Vacation last night and I resonated with the, yeah, I'll be outside parking the cars for the season, you know? But no matter what's to come, this week or the weeks to come, rejoice in your salvation. If you don't know him, you can know him today. All it is taking your trust and saying, I want to trust him with my life. I want a newness of life. I want the indwelling of the Spirit, and that's all available to you today. If you repent of your sin, you confess his name and get baptized. 5 baptisms last week. Yeah, absolutely, that's right. 1 was scheduled. The other 4 just like, yep, it's time. You know, and so the call for baptism still remains. But where's the joy? It's in your salvation. It's in protection. It's in the illumination that God has provided through the Messiah. Will you stand with me? There'll be some volunteers up here, and this can be an extra special Christmas season for you. If you just come up and say, I want the joy. I want to know this Christ. I want to be saved. I want to be rescued and delivered. I now understand that he took my punishment so I might have peace with God. He bore my pain and died so I might live. And now I even understand more than that, that he's been around forever. He has no beginning and he has no end. And for that reason alone, he's greater than anything I can conjure up. Will you pray with me? God, we thank you for giving us such a powerful Messiah, one who rescues and delivers, one who, but then also comes to where we are and meets us in the dark places of our life. And God, where he doesn't expect us or wait for us to improve ourselves. He doesn't put on us a list of things to do to be seen as righteous. He just says the work has been done on the cross. And he says, come to me, you who are weary, and take my yoke, for my yoke is easy, it is light. And God, I pray for those in the room today who have not been feeling the joy, and if they know you, God, I pray that the enemy is removed from their presence and from their life, God, and that their focus is back on you, the author and perfecter of their faith. And that we recapture that joy, the joy that existed, the joy that came in our Messiah, that you remembered us, that you've chosen us, that you revealed yourself to us, and that you indwell within us. God, as the God of promises, we thank you for choosing us. And may we live according to those promises and in the ark of our salvation, who is Jesus Christ. And it's in his name I pray. Amen.